All right, if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn with me to the 15th chapter of John's Gospel. That's where we will begin. And I want you to particularly notice these words, the first 8 verses. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. In this is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. Now I'd like you to turn to the scripture that especially concerns us this morning, the 5th chapter of Galatians. And today I'd like to begin reading at verse 22 and read through verse 26 of chapter 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, that's patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, that's humility, self-control. Against such there is no law, better translated, no necessity of law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. By the way, that's a very, very interesting statement. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. That means if positionally we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, then let us live our lives under the control of the Holy Spirit. This is a reconciliation of our position with our daily walk, our state. If we're princes and princesses in the family of God, then let's behave like princes and princesses. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we consider thy glorious truth this morning, and as it cuts like an axe and penetrates deep into the wood of our lives, oh, how we pray that its thrust will be such that it will affect an electric, a meaningful, a responsive challenge. And oh, how we pray that somehow our walk will indeed complement in every way our state. Indeed, when we realize what we are in Christ, how anxious we are that the world will see Christ in us. How we ask that the self-life of the one who ministers will be lost in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. The contrast between light and darkness is no more definite and dramatic and distinct than between these two catalogs that we've been considering. On the one hand, the repulsive, the malignant works of the flesh, and in contrast, the magnificent, the beautiful fruit of the Spirit. And as we shall see, it is the fervent, passionate appeal of the apostle that our lives be so yielded to the Holy Spirit, so molded by the influence of divine love, that this fruit is seen in the excellency of Christian character. Now, because the fruit of the Spirit is produced by the indwelling Holy Spirit, and because there is such vast, almost unbelievable misunderstanding concerning the work of the Holy Spirit, as I thought about the message of this morning, it seemed to be laid upon my heart that I feel it very necessary that we take a moment before we begin our study of these 9 graces that are the exclusive result of the soul controlled by the Holy Spirit, for you to understand some biblical definitions of certain terms that are used in connection with the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit. Let me say again, I feel that there is no area today where there is greater misunderstanding than in this area. Dr. Norman MacLean of Great Britain tells an incident that occurred during the course of examination at what was known as Collington Parish School. The teacher had required the class to memorize the Apostles' Creed and to repeat it clause by clause, with each pupil having one clause. As the recitation began, the first boy said, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth." The second boy said, "I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord." The recitation went on until it reached the point in the Apostles' Creed where one of the boys said, "From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead." And then there fell a silence that indicated that something had gone wrong. And finally, the silence was broken by the next boy in line when he said to the examiner, "Please, sir, the boy who believes in the Holy Ghost is absent today." Dr. MacLean commented that many people are absent when it comes to that clause. Arthur Hurd says, quite rightly, that the doctrine of the Holy Spirit has been the undiscovered country of Christianity, the dark continent of the Christian life, the land where our spiritual resources lie, but lie undeveloped. And so I felt it necessary to very succinctly define some terms for you with respect to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In fact, I hope that you'll get out your pencil and paper and that you'll make a few notes on this. First of all, the Holy Spirit regenerates all believers. Our Lord said in the unforgettable dialogue of John 3 to Nicodemus, and he used the imperative, "Ye must be born again," or "born anew." He further stated in this magnificent passage that this is the work of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, the Holy Spirit indwells every born-again believer, no exception. The Holy Spirit dwells all believers. Romans 8:9, "If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." And so, there is no such thing as a believer who does not have the Holy Spirit. That's why when the Apostle Paul appeals to the Corinthians, and by the way, they were engaging in behavior that is so totally inconsistent with Christian ethics that it's almost inconceivable. But when the apostle speaks to them, he says to these Corinthian Christians who were not living as Christians should live, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." And by the way, most of the ancient manuscripts conclude with the word "body." This is the clear testimony of the Scripture in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. Thirdly, every believer is baptized into the body of Christ. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is universal among all Christians. In fact, salvation and baptism into the body of Christ are simultaneous. People often ask, what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? It is simply this. It is God, by the Holy Spirit, placing a believer into the body of Christ. In fact, 1 Corinthians 12:13 tells how a person enters the body of Christ. "For by one Spirit are we," and notice carefully the words here, "all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made all," notice the word "all," "to drink into one Spirit." In verses 12 and 13, In 1 Corinthians 12, the apostle refers to one body four times to emphasize body unity. Christians are one, and salvation is the initial point of their unity, their oneness. We have all been baptized into the body of Christ. Every Christian comes to God through the mediatorial work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Christians are united in one body because they are all baptized by one Spirit into one body. Verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 12 says exactly that. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Verse 13 says every Christian has the same indwelling Spirit. Now, because the words to drink mean to assimilate, to appropriate, it means simply to assimilate and to appropriate that one Spirit. One of the prevailing misconceptions, which started for the most part with the beginning of the Pentecostal movement in the early 1900s, one of the most unfortunate misconceptions is that of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The notion that it is some very special ministration enjoyed only by a few Christians, a sort of special group of super saints. And in particular, those who have spoken in tongues. On the contrary, the Scripture makes it absolutely, incontrovertibly plain that every Christian is baptized by the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation and placed in the body of Christ. Salvation and baptism are therefore coextensive, and it is impossible for a man to ever experience the infusion of the germ seed of the new glorious life apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. This thought is confirmed once again in Ephesians 4:5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. While this passage has been given various interpretations, it's very, very clear that it refers to the things which are universal among Christians. All have the same Lord. All have the same faith or essential doctrine. All have one baptism when they're baptized into the body of Christ. This could not possibly refer to water baptism. Instead of the symbol, the reality is in view, and here it is the baptism by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Every other reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit is in harmony with this viewpoint. In fact, there doesn't seem to be much confusion on this up until the early 1900s. It is interesting and significant that Christians are, listen carefully, never exhorted anywhere in the Word of God to seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, because of what you've heard, that may be shocking. You may say, well, Dr. Jack, I'm sure you must be wrong. Well, just in case you have some doubt about it, I want you to know that I'm absolutely, irrevocably, and eternally right on that point. While there is every exhortation to seek a proper adjustment to the Holy Spirit, this is never called by the term baptism. Never in the Scripture is baptism by the Spirit recorded as subsequent to salvation. If you're talking about those men in the 19th chapter of Acts, they had never been born of the Spirit of God. They were never Christians. They never even understood the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is rather an inseparable part of it, and so essential that it is impossible to be saved in this age without it. Now, from these considerations and from the nature of the truth itself as considered in all its aspects, it must be concluded that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the experience of every born-again believer without one single exception. And it is not some so-called second experience, second work of grace. When folk come to me, as very frequently they do, and they say, you know, Dr. Jack, have you ever been baptized by the Holy Spirit? And I say, praise the Lord, the day I put my trusting faith in Jesus Christ, the Word of God says I was indwelt by the Holy Spirit, baptized into the body of Christ. Now, listen carefully. Number four, distinct from the baptizing of the believer into the body of Christ is the filling of the Spirit. And this is, mark it, commanded of every Christian. According to Ephesians 5:18, all Christians have the responsibility of being filled with the Spirit, but not all Christians are filled with the Spirit. The apostle writes to the Ephesians, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess or riot, but be filled with the Spirit." And as such, this ministry of the Holy Spirit is in sharp contrast to the Holy Spirit's other ministries. While all men are commanded to obey the gospel and put their confident trust in the living Christ, no one, listen carefully, is ever exhorted to be born again by any effort of the flesh. This is clear from John 1:12. No one is ever exhorted to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. No one is ever exhorted to be sealed by the Holy Spirit. No one is ever exhorted to be baptized by the Holy Spirit anywhere in the New Testament. These ministries of the Spirit come at once upon exercising a saving faith in the living Christ. They pertain to salvation and not to the spiritual life of the Christian. Christians are, however, and oh, I want to emphasize this and underscore this, Christians are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. It is, of course, impossible for any Christian to be filled with the Spirit by simply willing it, by determining that that's the way it will be. The spiritual condition for this fullness of the Spirit are revealed clearly in the Word of God. It is the responsibility of the believing Christian to meet the conditions of surrender and yieldedness. And the fullness of the Spirit will be the ultimate result. In the nature of the fact that Christians are commanded to be filled with the Spirit, it is also clearly possible that Christians are not filled with the Spirit. No Christian is ever warned to seek the other ministries of the Spirit because of their nature. They are wrought in the miracle of salvation. It is apparent then that the filling of the Holy Spirit, while possible only to the saved, is not a part of salvation itself. Indeed, it is evident that the filling of the Spirit is to be contrasted sharply to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the former being a quality of spiritual life, the latter, as we have said, the possession of every Christian by which he has become a member of the body of Christ. Now, in the doctrine of the filling of the Holy Spirit, every instant fully sustains the premise that this ministry is found only in Christians who are absolutely, unequivocally, totally surrendered and committed to Jesus Christ. This is what the Apostle Paul is talking about in Romans 12:1 when he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Accordingly, in Acts 2:4, on the day of Pentecost, a company waiting in the upper room were filled with the Spirit. Peter, seeking to honor God before the Sanhedrin in Acts 4:8, was filled with the Spirit. The early Christians experienced a second filling of the Spirit after prayer in Acts 4:31. An essential unity, quality, was sought in selection of the first deacons, that they should be, you remember Acts 6:3, full of the Holy Spirit. We're told in Acts 7:35 that Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit as he looked into heaven to see the glory of God before he was so cruelly martyred. Paul, upon receiving the Lord's messenger Ananias, we're told in Acts 9:17, was filled with the Spirit. In this case, an unusual feature was that Paul was not filled until Ananias placed his hands upon him, a temporary restriction designed to authenticate Ananias as the messenger of God. Interestingly, the Apostle Paul is mentioned as being filled with the Spirit again years later in Acts 13:9. Barnabas is described in Acts 11:24 as full of the Holy Spirit. And all the disciples at Antioch in Pisidia were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Acts 13:52. You see, beloved, every historic instance of the filling of the Spirit illustrates the principle that only Christians yielded to God are so filled. And though every believer possesses the Holy Spirit, some believers are weak. And the Holy Spirit is not in control of their lives. He is there, but he is not in control. In other words, filling only occurs when the believer yields utterly, absolutely, entirely all he has and hopes to be unconditionally and forever to Jesus Christ. This means the purging from the life of every known sin. This means the turning of the life completely over to God, even the very body in which the Spirit dwells. It works like this. Life consists of many decisions. Who will decide what to do? If a person is filled with the Holy Spirit, he says, in effect, here is the decision I have to make. Show me the way to go. If he sees this temptation coming, he allows the Holy Spirit to meet that temptation and defeat Satan. The Spirit-filled life is living in a spirit awareness. This relationship is not complicated. It is taking a step at a time and letting the Holy Spirit be in charge. Just that simple. Being filled is in turn developed by discipline, by spending time in the Word of God and in fellowship and in the communion of prayer. It is not by seeking some emotional experience. It is not by seeking to be zapped with something that'll give you all kinds of feelings. It's not that at all. That's so easy to counterfeit that Satan just has a glorious time when people start seeking that sort of thing. The mind of the Spirit is revealed in the Word of God. And as the believer reads and studies the Word of God, and as its truths penetrate the believer's life, the believer more and more commits himself to the control of the Holy Spirit. And that's being filled with the Spirit. In fact, I can think of an illustration I hope you'll never forget. Being filled is similar to a hand with a glove. By itself, a glove does nothing. Absolutely nothing. But if I put my hand into the glove, then the glove is under control. The glove doesn't argue, and the glove doesn't resist. It moves under the control of my fingers, and the glove's only strength is in my hand. And so, beloved, the only strength a Christian has is the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in control of that believer's life. The Apostle Paul was talking about that when he said, when I am weak, then I am strong. How? Why? Because of his utter dependence upon the Holy Spirit. The Scripture bears a decisive testimony that the filling of the Holy Spirit is a repeated experience. It happens again and again and again as we become aware of the fact that certain areas of our lives have been invaded by something that oughtn't to be there. And we ask the Spirit of God to purge it out, and once again he's in control. Now again, I think before we get into the fruit of the Spirit, it's necessary to point out the difference between the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit, because there's a difference. Here's another area where there is amazing confusion because of a lack of careful study of what the Scripture teaches. In order for the church, the body of Christ, to be effective in its witness before the world, manifesting his love, in order that Christians might mature and grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, becoming more and more like him, God designed a plan for the church. Not a church building, not an organization. God's plan, according to Ephesians 4, was first of all to give gifted men to the church. As I've said to you many times, I suppose it's hard to imagine, but I'm God's gift to you. Now, some of the gifts you get, you have to admit you wish you could take them back. But I'm God's gift to you. God gives men with specific gifts to the church. We read in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastor teachers, and that's what I am, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. What does he give these gifted men for? What's their purpose? Their purpose is in order that they might perfect the saints, in order that the saints might do what? The work of the ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. The gifted man doesn't do that. The members of the bodies do it. The further guarantee of the growth of the church and to give it a unified witness in an unbelieving world, God designed every member to have a certain function or functions within the body in order that that body might be healthy and growing and maturing and functioning and witnessing. Every member in the body of Christ must have a ministry that tends to lead to the health of the body. And of course, the human body, as the apostle shows us, is an illustration of this. It has all kinds of organs that interact and all kinds of limbs that interact, and the whole interacts. If just one of your organs doesn't function, the whole body is disturbed about it. And the same thing is true with the body of Christ. Every organ has a function that affects the health of the whole body. Every believer has a necessary ministry as a vital organ in the body of Christ. You have a ministry. If the body is to be healthy and mature and thus have a single dynamic testimony to the world. Now listen carefully. Therefore, God gives to every believer, without one exception, a special gift or gifts to be exercised in the edification of the body. You know that? Every believer. And the purpose to be realized is stated clearly in Ephesians 4:13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith, in the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The ideal is that this body of believers is to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. Now these gifts are listed, for example, in Romans 12, verses 6 through 8, and some are listed in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 8 through 10, and again in verse 28. These are probably not all the gifts, but probably some of the most important ones. And these gifts are a permanent part of the ministry within the body of Christ. And I want you to know that when you were saved, when you experienced the miracle of spiritual birth, God gave you a gift to be exercised in the edification of the body. And I would say that with most churches, 90% of the people don't even know what their gift is and are not functioning in the body. But every believer has this gift. That's the gift of the Spirit. I remind you, there were temporary gifts that were not designed, now listen to me very carefully, for the edification of the body, but for the confirming of the testimony of the apostles and the prophets to substantiate and vindicate the fact that they were indeed declaring the word of God, because at that time in the apostolic era, there was no New Testament, no written revelation. So these temporary signs were given to authenticate the message of the apostles as being directly from God. Four gifts are listed in the scriptures: miracles, healing, tongues, and interpretation of tongues. They had no continuing role in the body. They existed for the apostolic era, and were designed, listen very, very carefully, for unbelievers, not believers, so that unbelievers might be convinced that the word of God was being spoken by the apostles and the prophets of the early church. The spiritual gift or gifts given to the believer are sovereignly bestowed. You don't seek them. You don't ask for them. They're sovereignly bestowed. 1 Corinthians 12:11, all these worketh that one and the same self-spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. It remains true, of course, that proper adjustment to the spiritual life of the believer is essential to a proper exercise of his gift or gifts, but spirituality in itself does not bring spiritual gifts. Further, spiritual gifts are to be used in love, and that's the whole theme and thesis of the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Furthermore, spiritual gifts, and this is something very intriguing, are not to be equated with natural gifts. The spiritual gifts pertain to the new nature. The natural gifts pertain to the old nature. Spiritual gifts, then, must not be regarded as an enlargement of natural ability, but a supernatural gift bestowed in keeping with the purpose of God in placing that particular believer in the body of Christ. In fact, sometimes individuals with little natural talent are frequently used mightily by the Spirit of God when those with natural talent who are saved are not similarly used. The spiritual gift is not then a demonstration of what a man can do under favorable circumstances, but rather it reveals what God can bestow in his matchless grace. And that brings me to this, that all service for God is dependent upon the power of God for its fruitfulness. The possibility of unlimited blessing through the power of the Holy Spirit was revealed by our Lord Jesus himself in those magnificent words found in John 7, verses 38 and 39. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, from within him shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, whom they that believed on him were to receive. The result of the filling of the Holy Spirit will be seen in a progressive sanctification as the Holy Spirit produces in the life of the surrendered believer the fruit of the Spirit, and we become more and more like Jesus Christ. Actually, you see, the fruit of the Spirit is the product of the Holy Spirit when he is yielded to in the life. The all-important fact is that Christian character cannot be produced apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. And so the appeal of the Scriptures accordingly is for a right adjustment to the Spirit of God, first with the promise that through the filling of the Spirit, the longing of the new nature for a holy life in the will of God will be fulfilled and satisfied. And so we come now then to the fruit of the Spirit. The Christian, controlled by the Holy Spirit, or to use the phrase used all through the book of Acts, filled with the Holy Spirit, as a glove is controlled by a hand, is thus empowered to do the will of God and manifest the excellency of Christian character. While the flesh is still present, it is to be reckoned dead, and the new nature is to be energized and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Thus, this particular passage of Scripture, beloved, is worthy of the most intense study. Christian character is not then mere moral or legal correctness, but it is the possession and the manifestation of the nine graces. Love, joy, peace. Character is an inward state. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. Character in its expression toward man. Faith, meekness, self-control, character in expression toward God. Taken together, they represent the moral portrait of our Lord Jesus Christ and may be taken as the apostles' explanation of Galatians 2:20 when he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, and yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the definition of the fruit our Lord speaks about in the 15th chapter of John in the verses we read at the beginning of this message. This character is possible because of the believer's vital union and fusion with Jesus Christ. That's the testimony of the 15th chapter of John. For example, verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches, he that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. And here we find what the fruit is. For without me ye can do nothing. I remind you once again that to abide in Christ is on the one hand to have no known sin, unjudged and unconfessed, no interest into which our Lord is not brought and over which he is supreme, no lifestyle that he cannot share. On the other hand, abiding in Christ means that we take all our burdens to him, that we draw all our wisdom and life and strength from him. It is not unceasing consciousness of these things, but it is an awareness that we must never allow anything to ever separate us from him. And thus the fruit is the outward expression of the power of the Holy Spirit working within, producing these beautiful Christian graces the apostle describes. Not by self-effort, not by human energy, but by our relaxed dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And so we begin with character as an inward state. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, the most basic spiritual qualities. Mentioned at the very beginning of the group is the greatest of the three greatest, namely love. The New Testament word, as we all know, is agape. It is very seldom used in classical Greek. Its chief ingredient is self-sacrifice, a willingness to die for the benefit of the one loved, which is seen magnificently, for example, in John 3:16. Its components and constituent elements are listed in the magnificent 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the love chapter. In the Greek, very quickly, there are four words for love. There's the word eros, or eros, or eros, which has the idea of physical passion, never used in the New Testament. Can't find it there. There's the word philia, which is used in the New Testament, connotating warm affection. The highest word, by the way, in secular Greek for love. And then there's the Greek word storge, which was very limited in its usage. It was the word for family love, for the love of a parent for a child, or a child for the parent. But agape became the Christian word. Dr. Barclay said it's the word that means unconquerable benevolence. It means that no matter what a man may do to us by way of insult or injury or humiliation, we will never seek anything but his highest good. It is therefore as much a feeling of the mind as of the heart. It concerns just as much the will as it does the emotions. It is as much an affirmation and a commitment. It describes a deliberate effort which we can only make as we depend upon the Holy Spirit to seek the best for even those who give to us the worst. All other graces are absorbed in this one word, even as the flower is at last lost in the fruit. This is a love that is produced by nothing less and nothing else but a yieldedness to the Holy Spirit. It is not a natural love. You know that in Christian marriage, two Christians are not to love each other with a natural love. They're to love each other with the love of Christ. And that's something else. I'll be talking about that on Wednesday evening. When we are regenerated, the seed of divine love is planted within our hearts. The apostle expresses it in Romans 5:5. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. You see, when we're completely yielded to the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit is in control of our lives, to use the apostle's beautiful phrase in Ephesians 3:17, when Christ dwells in our hearts. And by the way, that word dwell means literally to settle down and live there. When the Lord Jesus Christ settles down in our lives and lives there, then the love of Christ will be manifested through us. Love had its fullest and its perfect expression in Jesus Christ. In fact, do you remember how Johnny said that love will be so evident, so resistless, that it'll splash over anybody who gets in your way? An agonizing, distraught, confused, bleeding world is looking for love and is experiencing division and hate and neglect and distress. A very vocal opponent of Christianity, the late Bertrand Russell, reluctantly admitted, and this is an amazing statement. Listen, there are certain things that our age needs. The root of the matter is a thing so simple that I am almost ashamed to mention it, for fear of the derisive smile with which wise cynics will greet my words. The thing I mean, please forgive me for mentioning it, is love. Christian love or compassion. If you feel this, you have a motive for existence, a guide in action, a reason for courage, an imperative necessity for intellectual honesty. And so Bertrand Russell said at the end of his life, what the world needs is Christian love. Henry Drummond called Christian love the summum bonum, the greatest thing in the world, and said it is better not to live than not to love. Yet today millions in our country and around the world are taught prejudice and hate. Napoleon declared Alexander, Caesar, and Charlemagne and myself founded empires, but on what did we rest the creations of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ alone founded his empire upon love, and at this hour millions of men would die for him. It was reported, and I was so moved by this, that a week-long conference was held in Colorado, Colombia, South America, to dedicate an evangelical church which during construction had been twice destroyed by Roman Catholic opposition. About 10 years ago, a group of believers, fruit of the work of the Inter-American Missionary Society, started to build a church. One dark night, hiding behind barred doors of their homes, they heard shouting, clanging machetes, the sound of stones against the roof, and the rumbling of falling rocks, and soon the newly constructed foundation of their church lay in ruins. "We've won," shouted the leader of the attacking mob. "They'll never build their church in this town as long as I, Magdaleno Marcello, am inspector." Later in 1965, another church building was started on a corner lot away from the original site. "Let them build," Magdaleno boasted, "we'll destroy it again." Once again on a dark night when construction was 9 feet high, the streets were filled with angry people shouting, "Down with the evangelicals, long live the Catholics." And as the chant grew louder, the noise of cement walls tumbling down echoed through the night. The next morning, the sad believers looked upon their church once again in ruins. In 1967, the church began to rise the third time. Believe me, they were a determined bunch. Began to rise the third time. And when the congregation celebrated the triumph of the completed building, they rejoiced in an even greater miracle, because among those who had dedicated his time and his labor was Inspector Magdaleno Marcello. The love and the concern of the new pastor in Colorado had been shown to him while he was ill. It had reached his heart, and that inspector had been led to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He was a baptized member of that church. E. Stanley Jones tells of a Hindu manufacturer who came to one of his ashrams. That's a conference like Taquas Pines or Mount Hermon or whatever. "Do you know why I have come?" he said. "Years ago when I was a boy, we heckled a missionary preaching in the bazaar, threw tomatoes at him. He wiped off the tomato juice from his face and after the meeting took us to a sweetmeat shop," that's a candy store, and bought us sweets. I saw the love of Christ that day. That's why I am here. A dear, blessed, godly black man said of a younger black who had gotten himself into deep and terrible trouble, "You just have to love a fellow like this out of it." Christian love, humanly speaking, is impossible because it is not a human achievement. That's why the world's in the mess it's in. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. It is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It is that new commandment that our Lord gave us in John 13, verses 34 and 35, when he said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love toward one another." This love is impossible apart from the fulfillment of the promise of John 7, verses 38 and 39. "He that believeth in me, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." This he spake of the Holy Spirit. Oh, listen, in his magnificent letter to the Philippians, the apostle writes in Philippians 1:8, I'm translating it freely in the Greek, "For God is my record, that I yearn over you all in the tender love of Jesus Christ himself, and it is my prayer that you will overflow more and more with love for others." As Dr. Barclay put it, in the end, we can only say that Christian love springs to a life when Christ is incarnate again in the man who has given himself absolutely to him. And you see, that's what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, we have been in precious truth this morning, and we know that all too often thy truth is allowed to linger out on the periphery of our experience and never reach the core of our lives. But oh, how we pray that it might indeed be the desire of us all that the Holy Spirit shall shed abroad thy glorious love in our hearts, and that we shall indeed be Spirit-filled believers, growing progressively, day by day, more like the one we love. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I'm going to ask that we sing appropriately this morning.